So, looking at the schedule, you know, the book of Numbers is a long book. It's like 36 chapters. So we're going to be in it for 5 to 6 weeks. And so rather than get into any of the details of the chapters we read this week, tonight I'm going to just do an introduction to the book. And I have, I don't know how long this is going to be, but I have 7 introductory points about the book of Numbers to help everybody orient themselves. But the big thing that I'm going to encourage everyone to do is read. Read along and follow the reading so that we're all in it together. Let the reading shape what you're praying about and praying for. So let's pray before we open the Word of God. Father, we love you and we thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for your Word that is always active and effective and useful. Lord, to train your people, to equip your people for the work that you have given us. Lord, I want to pray in particular that you would stir each and every one of our hearts with a sense of calling, a sense of vocation, a sense of mission, a sense of purpose. God, I pray that you would rouse us and shake us and wake us and help us to have this clarity that we are your people, chosen by you for a purpose, that we might show forth your praises. Lord, as we read through and as we study of how you called your people to a great purpose of being a light to the nations, Lord, you would rouse our hearts to our purpose in our day. Lord, our purpose isn't to have a wonderful life like we envision it and to have peace and prosperity and affluence. But God, our purpose is to know you and to make you known in our generation, whatever it costs us. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would stir that up in us. God, create in us a deep sense of that. Lord, save us from thinking about the promise of our future or our hope or our security or our comfort, and cause us to be a people that know we are called by your name to a purpose. Open your word to us tonight, Father. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So 7 points on the book of Numbers. Let me just start by saying Numbers is another one of those tough books. It's maybe not as tough as Leviticus, but I think it's a tough book. It's sort of unremittingly depressing. It's got lots of stuff that just seems like depressing, depressing, depressing. It's got a lot of legislation that's like, why are these rules and these laws in here then? What's going on? It looks like this is all jumbled together. So, and then at the end, we've got the crazy story of Balaam and Balak and the sin with the Moabites. There's just so much in this book that's kind of depressing. So I want to try to redeem it. I think God wants to use it. I think there's a lot of things that are important in it. So let me start out. My first point is this. I just want to give you the outline of the book. All right, and it's a very neat outline, okay? Chapters, actually, I didn't write this down, but I think I can remember it. Chapters 1 through 10 are this wonderful orderly beginning, okay? Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai. God says, okay, guys, I want you to all line up this way, and I want you to get ready. I want you to get everything ready. You're going to go, and you're going to march to the promised land. And so the first 10 chapters are this nice, orderly beginning, and Israel says what God says we're going to do. We're going to do what God says, and it's great. Everybody's excited. And then the next section I like to call chaos. Because in the next section, from chapters 10 to chapter, I think it's 26. I didn't put this in my notes. I'll send it out if I'm incorrect. I think it's 26. Through those central chapters, it's 7 rebellions. Okay, 7 moments when Israel rebels against God. So remember, they start out all orderly, wonderful, got this great plan. They set out to travel to the promised land, and 7 times they rebel against God. All right? And the height of those rebellions, there's 7, and they all kind of go in that pyramid structure that we talked about before. The crescendo sin, the crescendo disobedience is sending the spies into the promised land, and the spies come back, and 10 of them say, we can't do it. It's a great land, we can't do it. And so they rebel against God's purpose and calling on their life. And in fact, they even say, hey, we wanna go back. We wanna find a leader who's gonna take us back to where life was so good as slaves. All right, so this is the central section. It's chaos, it's disorder, it's a terrible mess. And then it ends, the book ends, with a glimmer of hope. All right, that generation dies away. There's a new census. There's new order. There's a glimmer of hope despite all of this rebellion as they get ready to hear Moses' last words before they enter into the promised land. So those three sections, the beginning is orderly, wonderful. The middle is rebellion and failure. And the end is this little glimmer of hope towards the end. Now, I also wanted to point out that there's something important about what happened in the book of Leviticus, happened in the book of Exodus, that changes everything. Kelly, do you have that one graphic or that one? I don't know if y'all can see this. Can you see it? I see it really well. Nobody sees it? All right, we're bringing it up. What this is going to illustrate is that there's all kinds of parallels between what happens in Exodus and what happens in Numbers. So I don't know if you can see it. All right. Can you see it? Adam, can you read that? So let me just point these out. And there's more than these. This is just at the beginning. In the beginning of Exodus, the Israel is led by a cloud. In Numbers, it talks about them being led by a cloud. In Exodus, it talks about victory over Egypt. In Numbers, it talks about victory over these kings of the land. It goes on and talks about a victory song. And there's a victory song after those conquests of Sihon and Og. There's a complaint in Exodus 15. There's a complaint in Numbers chapter 11. There's manna and quail. All right, we could go on. All right, the point is, listen very carefully, you should go and read the two separate accounts and see how God responds. In the beginning, in Exodus, God is very patient and tolerant. In Numbers, God brings punishments. All right? In Exodus, God is patient with the people. He bears with them. In Numbers, God brings judgment on their sin. Why? What's changed? Well, they've gone to Mount Sinai and they've made a covenant with God that they would be his people. God has given them his teachings. And God has come to dwell in their midst. Their relationship has changed. Does that make sense? In Exodus, God was delivering them and inviting them into relationship. In Numbers, they have been established in that relationship, and now the same things that they did before are costing them much more seriously. Okay, God is bringing punishment and chastisement on their sin because they're in relationship with him, and that relationship has consequences for all of their lives, all right, for the whole of their lives. So this is the overall structure. Starting from Mount Sinai, traveling to the promised land, it should have been a two-week journey, and it winds up being a 40-year journey until that generation dies off and they enter the promised land. All right, that's point number one, just getting a feel for that overall structure and flow of the book. Point number two is this. Israel is called. They are elected. All right, both of these words I mean in similar ways. They are chosen by God. They are chosen by God for a purpose. And it's not a purpose that they came up with or designed or desired. They are called with a very specific purpose to be a light to the Gentiles. And all through this section of the book, or all through Numbers in general, the Old Testament in general, but in this book in particular, it highlights that in various ways. All right, they have been chosen to be a blessing. The high priest is called to be a priest for all Israel. The priestly class is called to be set apart, chosen, reserved for a special task for the sake of everyone else. The Levites, has everyone noticed that the Levites are a separate class from the priests? They're the priests' assistants. Okay, they carry stuff. Well, they have a separate existence. They don't have property. They're set aside to work and serve for the sake of the priests. All right? And the people of Israel themselves are to be priests to the nations. Everybody understand what this means? They are set aside, they are reserved, they are limited from the things that they can do because they are supposed to be set aside for other people. Does that make sense? Priests for all the people, the Levites for the priests, so on and so forth. Let me say it a different way. As you look in this chapter, in these beginning chapters of the book of Numbers, the Israelites are to be ordered around the temple in a particular way. Everybody remember this? We're not going to get into the details of this. But there's one tribe given precedence. Who knows what that tribe is? There's one tribe that has the sort of special place of leading. They're the leading tribe. It's Judah. okay? And there's just sort of an order to which ones are more important, which ones are have a special calling on them. And some tribes are, quote-unquote, less important, but there are 12 of them. I want you to think about Jesus with his disciples. He had 12 disciples. They were all his disciples, but he also had three that had a special role to play. And then he also had one that he seemed to be the most close to. So Jesus himself has this same sort of relationship with his disciples around him. The tribes are organized around the presence of God in a kind of a hierarchy, but they're all close. All right, here's the point. Everyone, man, woman, a pastor, a member of the church, everybody is given a place. They are elected to a purpose, and the purpose is not about them, it's about others. And when you know what you are supposed to be and do and you give yourself to it, it doesn't bother you if you're not in on the three or you're not in on the one, if you're not in the tribe of Judah. Those things don't bother you. You say, hey, I'm in the tribe of Reuben, and this is what God wants me to be, and the distinctives I'm supposed to bring and do, that's what I'm called to do. Does this make sense? We are to be filled with a sense of a clarity of who we are. We're not to try to be other people, but we are to be filled with a sense of I am called to this people, to this city, and whoever I am is not for my own pleasure. It is not for my own reputation. It's not for my own understanding of myself in other people's eyes. It is for God and it's for the people to whom he has given me. And Israel, even here, is being ordered in that way. And remember, by the way, later on, one of the sins is going to be a complaint against that order. Well, I mean, I believe God speaks to everybody. Why is Moses the special guy? Here's the interesting thing about that. It's true. Right? Remember, Moses said, when somebody complained that there were people prophesying, he said, hey, I wish everybody prophesied. But God gave Moses a role. And when we kick against it, it brings judgment. Does that make sense? So knowing your place and knowing you are called, you are chosen to be a blessing to others. Israel, the nation of Israel, was called to bless all nations. And every single one of us are called and chosen in particular ways to be blessings. And we are supposed to surrender to that. We are supposed to give ourselves to that. We are supposed to submit to it. Amen? All right, number three. Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, maybe I should say Exodus and then Leviticus, are about two kinds of freedom. In the book of Exodus, Israel was a slave to external circumstances, right? They were slaves to Egypt. It was situations outside of them that controlled them and determined their lives and made their lives miserable. The book of Numbers, they have been set free from those external circumstances of slavery. And now it is time to be set free from a different kind of slavery, a slavery to oneself, a slavery to one's desires, a slavery to one's impulses. Does the difference make sense? You can be in prison, you can be enchained and be a free man if you're in control of yourself. And you can be out of prison and be a slave if you're not in control of yourself. The Bible says that the Spirit gives us self-control. So the book of Numbers, among other things, is about growing in that other kind of freedom. They're not enslaved to Egypt anymore, but now it is time for them to learn not to be enslaved to themselves. And this is one of the messages of the book of Numbers. Freedom is hard work. My family just went to Washington, D.C. to go to Billy's dad's funeral at Arlington, and we went, I don't know if anybody's ever been, but we went to the Korean War Memorial. And at the Korean War Memorial, there's this great etching in the marble, freedom is not free. I'm sure everybody's heard that. All right, the lesson of Numbers is that freedom is hard work. To be able to be free from one's own impulses and reactions and inclinations and desires is very difficult work, and it does not happen overnight. I want you to consider what they had. I want you to consider what Israel had there in the wilderness. They had a covenant with God Almighty enacted on Mount Sinai. I mean, they had this unique relationship in all the world where God said, I am committing to you. They had the presence of God visible in their midst. Think about that. You wake up in the morning, you're like, I wonder if God's still here. Just walk outside and look at the tabernacle. There's the cloud. They had God's presence in their midst. They had his teaching. They had his instructions for living. And these do not automatically change you and make you someone who is free in the way that God wants you to be free, unless you respond to them. Does that make sense? In Exodus, God fights their battles. As you look through Numbers and as this progresses, God doesn't fight their battles in obvious ways. Is he still with them? Yes, but they've got to go out and do the fighting. Does that make sense? God starts by setting them free and doing miraculous things, and as time goes by, even though he's in their midst, they have to labor for their freedom. They have to labor for the conquest. This happens with Joshua. God tears down the walls of Jericho, and after that, we're not told of any more miraculous sorts of conquests. They have to go and sweat and bleed to bring about their inheritance. And this is God's design because he wants them to learn to labor to become the kind of people who are free, who are truly free, and who can say to God, yes, and they know that that's the pattern of their lives. That's the pattern of who they have become because of those years in the wilderness. Among other things, the point here is this. Israel was called. They were called to be a light to the nations, but their internal sins, their sins of heart, would hinder their vocation if they didn't labor to find God's grace to be free from them. Okay, those things, you can be free from external circumstances, but there are things inside of you that enslave you, and if you are not freed from those, if you do not labor with the grace of God to be freed from those, they will keep you from fulfilling your vocation, your calling to the people of God, to the world. Amen? All right, number four. This may be one of my favorite. Listen to this story. It is a story of failure. It is a story of unremitting failure. In fact, in Numbers, it is a story not only of the people's failure, but who else? It's a story of Moses' failure. All right, this is not a story in which Moses comes out shining. In this story, and we'll talk about it, but at some point, he does something in his heart that God says, that's it, Moses, you're done. I love you. You're my covenant people, but you're not going into the promised land because you failed here. So this is not the kind of story that most people tell about themselves. Okay, nobody tells this kind of story. We don't, in our own country, tell this kind of story. All right, our story of our founding fathers is not this kind of story. What's the point? Israel was to be a self-critical people. I don't mean, by the way, beating oneself up, but they were to be a people who first and foremost recognized their own sins and their own failings. All right, Israel was to be a people who was incredibly self-critical. They weren't patting themselves on the back, telling them stories about how great they were, responding to circumstances with how, oh yeah, there's all these excuses. They were a people who told a story about themselves that said, look at how we failed. Now what are we going to do in response to our failures to God? Look at how he responded. He punished us, but he remained faithful to us. He punished us. We reaped the consequences, but he did not forsake us. Now, what will we do? Does this make sense? We need to be a self-critical people. Our reaction to circumstances and situations does not need to be self-defense, does not need to be compensating for what others think of us or failures that we make with talking about how good we are. We need to come face to face with our failures and our sins before God. We need to be a people who acknowledge this. And I think Jesus built this into our identity as Christians. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The prayer that Jesus taught us to pray has right in the middle of it an acknowledgement we need to be aware and attuned to our failures. Does this make sense? It's not preoccupation. It's not, woe is me, I'm so awful. It's facing facts about ourselves. And that is one of the hardest things for us to do. But God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can face facts about ourselves and respond to those facts. the church should be all about being transparent and self-critical before God and being able to acknowledge when we fail. We are meant to be a people whose reaction is not first to point the finger, but to bow before God and say, "Know me and search me, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me." And only then, this is so important, only then can we be the kind of light that we're meant to be. Not by self-justification, not by defensiveness, but by transparent openness before God Almighty, who knows the heart, and allowing Him to search the heart. And let me just say this, and I think this is very important. A lot of people shy away from the pain of their own failures. They would rather avoid the pain of facing it head on and seeing, "God, what is it? Why? How did I fail? What is it that led me to this?" They want to avoid the pain of that self-reflection, but it is only that pain before God that brings new life. It is only that pain before God that makes us a people who can be a light to the nations. Amen? They told this story about themselves all the time. They didn't tell the good things. They told the reality of what they did. All right, number five. So one of the unusual things about Numbers, I'm going to keep doing this the whole time, one of the unusual things about Numbers is that it has all these laws in unusual places, right? And if you ever try to pay attention, it's sort of difficult. What is going on? There's this story, they failed, and then they have these obscure laws. Let me just give everyone a hint right up front. All of the laws that are given in Numbers respond to the sin and dysfunction that preceded them. Okay? They are not there arbitrarily. Every time there is a set of laws, they are in some way a response to the problem that has arisen just prior to that. Okay? The point is this: God gives them teaching that relates specifically to their failures, so that by embracing that teaching and responding to God and responding in repentance, they can avoid the very thing that they fell into. Does that make sense? Here's what I would compare it to. I would compare it exactly to this. Jesus is with his disciples. He says, "Come on, guys, we're going to do this." They say, "Yes, we want to be your disciples." They go and do it, and they do something terribly opposite his heart and his values. And he says, guys, let's talk. Let me tell you something. And he gives them a teaching. Well, that's precisely what God is doing in Numbers. They are called to be his people. And they say, "Yes, we want to be your people." And they fail, and he says, "Let me teach you. Let me teach you here my heart." Does this make sense? So part of what Numbers is about, as I said, is this work of being changed. And one of the important things of this work of being changed, I said that having the presence of God in their midst wasn't automatically going to change them. Having his teaching wasn't automatically going to change them. But if they responded to his teaching with a thorough heart and with zeal and with effort, they would be changed in time. Does this make sense? I guess what I want to say is point number five is this. They had to respond enthusiastically to God's correction in their life. My son, do not faint when thou art rebuked of him, but respond in zeal and joy, knowing your father loves you, knowing your father is changing you, knowing that even though this is a painful teaching, he is going to bring about a joyful resolution to this. God gave them worship to change the way they think about the world. God gave them his teachings to change the way they thought about relationship with God and one another. God gave them his presence to make the definitive difference, but they had to respond with an enthusiastic heart. That's the kind of heart behind Psalm 119. It's the heart that says, "God, you know, we've sinned and you give us this teaching and you're trying to teach us and draw us to yourself and make us like yourself. God, I love your law. Thank you that you teach us to change us and transform us and cause us to be a people who are used for your purposes." I guess the way I would say it is this: God is trying to teach his people, study your sins. I don't mean study sin, I mean study your sins. Figure out what led you to where you went when you sinned, and don't go there again. That's the point behind God's teachings in this section of Scripture. And a heart that is hungry and desirous to learn of God's ways and to learn from failure is essential. All right, number six. We call this book Numbers. We call it Numbers because it's got two sensei. What's the plural of census? Sensei. All right, it's got two censuses. And that's the thing that sort of smacks us in the faces. Boy, we got these two censuses. But in the Jewish tradition, this book is called In the Wilderness. And that's really significant because the theme of this book is being in the wilderness. And what is the wilderness? Well, it is a place in between the important places. It is a place that is not any place. Nobody wants to be there. Nobody wants to be in wildernesses. There weren't people, you know, going and camping out in the Sinai Peninsula. All right, it wasn't a place people desired to be. I want you to consider the history of the people of God. God calls Abraham out of Ur, and Abraham wanders. His life is a land of wandering. He gets to see the promised land, but the promised land is in famine. And he doesn't really come to the full promise of that inheritance. He is, in many ways, in the wilderness for 100 years of his life, where God is doing something in him. Jacob, he leaves behind his home. And on both times of being in between, first remember he leaves behind Esau, and in that place of being in between, what happens? He has this vision when he's dreaming of this gateway to heaven with angels ascending and descending. And on the second time he is in between leaving Haran and going back to the land that he came from, what happens? He wrestles with God, and his name is changed. It is in the middle of nowhere, on the way to where you're supposed to be, having left behind what God leaves you behind, what God calls you to leave behind, that you are changed and given a new identity. Yes, Kelly. I'll try. It is in the nowhere where you are when you've left behind what God wants you to leave behind, and when you haven't yet arrived where God wants you to be, that God changes you the most. When God meets with you, it is when Israel had left behind Egypt and had not yet come to the promised land that they were being changed and transformed. And that process wasn't easy. But it was that nowhere place of feeling like I just haven't arrived that God was working the most. And again, it means being separated from what God calls us to be separated from. To be separated from all those things in your life where you're conformed to patterns around you. Israel was called to leave Egypt. You know, I think in my life, God moved my family because he knew the influences that I grew up around and the friends I grew up around were too much for me. I would have conformed to the patterns around me, and God put me in a wilderness place to get a hold of me. And he puts all of his children whom he loves in a place of wilderness. And to some degree, we have to also remember, to some degree, we are going to be in that wilderness the rest of our lives. We are going to be in between the rest of our lives. I mean, there are patterns and there are arrivals, but the bottom line is we have left Egypt behind and we are on our way to the promised land, but we have not yet arrived and we can't settle down in the wilderness. But we have to embrace what God wants to do in us in the wilderness. He wants to change our name. He wants to change our identity. He wants to transform us. He wants to show us what's in our hearts so that we can let him change it. Amen? All right, that's number six. Number seven, this is my last one. This is going to sound fancy, but Numbers teaches us to live somewhere between triumphalism and cynicism. All right, the book of Numbers teaches us to live somewhere between triumphalism and cynicism. Here's what I mean. On one end, there are no problems, everything is great, I have no problems in my life, and everything works out just fine, and it's wonderful. And at the other end is, I am such a terrible failure, I give up. Does that make sense? Israel, on one end, was not allowed to despair. They had sinned gravely at various points in their wilderness journey, but God did not depart from their midst. I want you to consider that. I want you to consider that on Mount Sinai, God did, I mean, he said, Moses persuaded him not to, but he didn't leave them. And in those wilderness years, when they're on the way to the promised land, God did not leave them. You are not allowed to despair. It's sin. You're not allowed to give up and say, I am so bad, I have failed so bad that there's no hope. God says, no, that's not allowed. You can't give up. But on the other hand, you'll never be done this side of heaven. You are never finished. If you think you are finished and you have arrived at the maturity and the fruitfulness that God wants from you, think again. Does that make sense? If Paul the Apostle could be at a place where he says, God, I wish you could take this thorn away from me, and God says no, because my strength is made perfect in weakness, Paul hadn't arrived. There was a perfection in God's grace in his life that he needed to grow in and mature in. I maybe say it a different way. You can't become a saint in a day, but you can't give up either. It takes a long time, and we are called not to despair nor to think we have arrived. Sometimes you're called to build something. I want you to consider this. God says, okay, guys, you've disobeyed me. You've not done what I've said to go into the promised land, and I would have been with you and you would have succeeded. You haven't done it. So now you're going to wander around in the wilderness till you die. And I want you to consider that not even that generation was allowed to despair. Right? Think about giving your life to something you will never see happen in your life. All right, I'm going to die. I've got 40 years to live. How am I going to live for my kids so that they're ready to go into the promised land? How am I going to give myself and sacrifice my life to give myself to something that I won't see completed? You're not going to finish the job. Somebody else is going to finish the job, but you're not allowed to give up. Does that make sense? God is with his people, and he is not going to give up on them, and therefore they are not allowed to give up. So one of the messages of Numbers is, despite the sins of the people of God, they are not allowed to give up and despair that he is not going to finish the work. Amen? I think that what this should do, among other things, is remove from us this notion that we can't change, but that God can change us by his grace if we will trust in him and remain persistent with him over time. Amen? Amen. All right, any questions on those before we come to the table? So that's my broad introduction to the book of Numbers. And next week we will get into more detail on those opening chapters. Any thoughts before we come to the table? Questions? All right, let's pray. Father, in the New Testament, in several places, it says very clearly that these stories were written down for us. Lord, here we are, Lexington, Kentucky, 2017, people with jobs and families and marriages, and you have said that these stories were written down for the people in this room. Lord, I want to ask that as we read through these scriptures, you yourself, who are the same one who worked with Moses, who are the same one who bore with the sins of Israel, Lord, that you would work in us, that you would change us. Lord, that you would fill each one of us with a sense of hope that you are at work in us. Lord, that you would deliver us from, fear, that you would give us hope and humility, and that you would cause us to press ahead, believing that you are doing something, believing that you are in our midst, believing that you will accomplish the thing that you have set out to accomplish in our midst. Oh, Father, we thank you. Lord, I just ask that you would, by your Spirit, apply these things to us in these days. God, I pray for every person in this room. I pray for children. God, I ask that you would apply these teachings to our hearts, that by your Spirit you would bring particular stories to our attention that would challenge us and cause us to come before you and ask you to search us and try us. God, we believe that we are born for such a time as this. We believe that we are all of us called. And God, I just pray that you would stir that up in our midst in these days. Hallelujah. Let's stand up. If I could get two or three people to lead out in prayer, something on your heart before we come to the table.